Our main Bible reading this morning is found in Matthew's Gospel and chapter 24. Matthew 24, we'll begin reading at verse 42 and we'll carry on into part of chapter 25. It's on page 830. If you have one of the church Bibles. Jesus has been speaking about his second coming, and he says in verse 42, "Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves.' And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servants. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servants, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place, There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And this is God's word to us. We're returning this morning to Matthew's gospel and to Jesus' teaching about the future. In chapter 24 of this gospel, he speaks of two great events that were going to happen in the days to come. In the near future, there was going to be judgment on Jerusalem. The city would experience devastating tribulation, and the temple would be destroyed. And Jesus says this would happen within the lifetime of that very generation who were listening to his words. And it did happen in AD 70. And then in the more distant future, an even greater event would take place. Jesus himself would return to this world publicly and suddenly and at an unpredictable time. He would come with the clouds of heaven with great power and glory, he says. And this is an event that very much concerns every one of us. You and I need to be alert to this great coming reality. It must affect how you live now, the choices you make in the present day, the way that you spend your time in this fleeting, passing, transient world. Jesus Christ is coming back here, and you and I need to get ready. And the next section of Jesus' discourse, from verse 43 of chapter 24, especially from verse 45, right through to verse 30 in chapter 25, that's all really an extended application of this one main point, which is to be ready. So verses 1 to 44 give us all the information we need about the second coming. And now we're told what our response should be. And Jesus uses three analogies to illustrate the kind of readiness we need to have. He's showing us what being prepared for the second coming looks like. And we learn here that being ready means serving faithfully, watching wisely, and working diligently. Those are the traits that mark out the true servants of King Jesus. Those are the traits that are to be characterizing your life and mine if we're to be ready for the return of the King. And so we're going to consider each of those three things in turn. So firstly, being ready means serving faithfully. And we see that in verses 45 to 51 of chapter 24. Jesus has just spoken of the need to stay awake because nobody knows on what day he is coming. He'll come like a thief in the night, an event which you cannot predict the timing of, and so we need to be ready for him at all times. And now he uses this analogy of a servant to elaborate on his point. He says, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time?" So the picture in view is of a great household. We might imagine a grand and extensive country estate, and Jesus is like the lord of the manor, master, the one who has command over and who owns everything. And while the master is away from the property, servants are left to look after things, especially to provide food for everyone in the household. And it may well be that the apostles are particularly in view here, and others who lead and teach God's people, they are tasked with spiritually feeding God's households. But the underlying principle of service applies to all who identify as Christians. 1 Peter 2 verse 16, for example, exhorts all professing believers to live as servants of God. But two different kinds of servants. Verses 46 to 47 describe a faithful servant. When the master returns, he finds this servant doing his will, and he receives a reward. He's set over all the master's possessions. But then verses 48 to 51 describe an evil servant. He does not do his master's will. He sees the master's absence as an excuse for wicked behavior, and he treats his fellow servants disgracefully. He beats them, and he himself is self-indulgent, joining in with the drunkards. And what happens to that servant upon the master's return? Jesus says quite starkly, he's cut to pieces and receives the fate of hypocrites. Weeping and gnashing of teeth are his lot. And can you see the point that Jesus is making here? Not all who consider themselves to be his servants are the genuine article. Some of them are hypocrites. They may call themselves servants of God, and they may make a pretense of being his servants, like the people that Jesus has just, in chapter 23, been rebuking, the Pharisees and the scribes. They would have labeled themselves servants of God, but they didn't truly serve him in practice. Their conduct reveals them to be fakes. Like the wicked servants in the analogy, they treat the members of God's household shamefully, showing none of the love that characterizes true Christians. And though it may not always be obvious to others, they are perhaps secretly indulging in a life of settled, willful disobedience to the master. A bit like the servant in the story, we can imagine perhaps that he wasn't openly spending time with the drunkards, but he was slinking off from his duties and going to somewhere clandestine and indulging in his evil. Likewise, there are many who can put on a good show of being God's servants, like the Pharisees, but in reality, they're in settled disobedience to the master. And such hypocrisy, the kind that was present, the kind that was exposed back in chapter 23 among the scribes and Pharisees, it's going to continue to be present among those professing to be God's people right up until the ends of the world. But this passage shows us that such people will be exposed in the end, and awful punishment awaits them. That grisly description there in verse 51 points to eternal judgment in hell, where misery and despair are all that is known. Those surely are the experiences that are being pointed to by weeping and gnashing teeth, because you're in a state of utter hopelessness. So merely identifying as someone who belongs to God, one of his servants, merely play-acting the part doesn't make you ready for Christ's return. That's the point here, to state the obvious. A true servant serves. Genuine Christians are those who actually begin in some measure, not perfectly, but they begin to do God's will and obey him. Like the faithful servant here who does what his master has asked him to do. A Christian who doesn't in any sense serve Christ is a contradiction in terms. Doing God's will is at the very core of what discipleship means. Jesus has already said in this gospel, back in chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, and that little phrase will crop up later in this passage, not everyone who identifies Jesus as Lord with their lips will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And in chapter 12, verse 50, Jesus says, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother, i.e. a true member of my family. And in the parallel passage to this in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 47, Jesus describes the wicked servants as one who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will. And he says that such a person will receive severe punishment. So a true Christian is one who not only knows, but does God's will and serves him faithfully. And it's only such people who are ready for Christ's return. Now, this does not mean that you have to be faultlessly, sinlessly perfect in order to inherit the kingdom of God. If that were the case, then not a single one of us would ever be ready. Nor does it mean that our serving of Christ in this world is what earns and merits for us this future glory. That would run completely contrary to the glorious gospel of grace that we find in the Bible, that it's what Jesus has done for us on our behalf that secures this bright and happy future for us. It's his death on the cross especially that means sinners can enter the kingdom of God. So we mustn't misunderstand what is being said here. But the point is, when you really receive God's saving grace, when you really come to know Jesus personally as your Savior, it always makes a difference in your life. You actually become a servant, a disciple, a follower. Not a perfect servant, but someone who actually starts to do God's will in practice. Someone who actually sets about seeking to obey his commands. A real Christian is someone who has a changed life. This is what real repentance involves. You turn away from doing life your way and you turn back to God and to the path of obedience. And if that hasn't happened in your life, you have no right to call yourself a Christian or to think that you're ready for the end of the world. These verses warn us that we need to be the real thing. It's no good just playing at Christianity or merely saying all the right things. Are you someone who seeks to do God's will, the will set out in the teaching of Jesus? Are you someone who has given up self and become a true servant to the King of Kings? If there hasn't been any turning in your life from rebellion to obedience, then you're not ready for the second coming. No matter what you profess with your lips, no matter how much you call Jesus Lord, Lord, you're not going to be safe when he comes back in all his glory. You need to repent, forsaking a self-governed life and enlisting instead into the service of Jesus. Being ready for the second coming means serving faithfully. If you have true faith, then that faith will show itself in action. You'll never reach sinless perfection. So don't think because you're aware of disobedience in your life, that means you can't be a real Christian. That's not the point here. But if you are truly one who belongs to Jesus Christ, there will be this genuine submission of your heart to him and a desire to actually do what he wants here on earth. And that's your life's business now if you're a Christian. That's why you exist on planet earth. You're not here anymore to do your own will. You're here to serve the one who died for you, to make you his own. And secondly, being ready for the second coming means watching wisely. We see that in verses 1 to 13 of chapter 25. Jesus uses another analogy now, that of virgins waiting for a bridegroom to arrive. So the picture in view here is of a great wedding. Preparations have been made for a spectacular marriage feast, but it's not going to begin until the bridegroom turns up. And in the custom of the time, the groom would have made a journey from the bride's home to the feast venue, which might have been his own house or it might have been somewhere else. And he would be met on the way by the bridesmaids. They would accompany him to the house where the supper was waiting, and they would go in with him as part of a procession. And such processions sometimes took place after nightfall, which was why lamps were needed to light the way. But here Jesus once again makes a contrast between two different kinds of people. In this case, he contrasts foolish bridesmaids with wise ones. The foolish virgins do have lamps with them, but they haven't taken any oil along, which means their lamps won't be able to keep on burning, but they'll go out after a while. And that's exactly what happens. The bridegroom takes longer than expected to appear, and the lamps of those five foolish girls go out. They'd failed to think ahead and be properly prepared. And they end up having to go off to try to buy oil elsewhere, and this means they miss the arrival of the bridegroom and are shut out of the wedding feast. They plead and they plead for the door to be opened to them, but they hear those dreadful words, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." And these five virgin girls represent those who aren't prepared properly for the second coming of Christ. Now, all sorts of varied interpretations have been made as to the meaning of the oil in this parable. Some think it means faith. Some think it means the Holy Spirit. Some think it means righteousness. But none of those fit very well, because these girls do start out with burning lamps, so there must have been some oil to begin with, but they then run out of oil. And you can't run out of the Holy Spirit or lose real given faith. It seems better to see the oil as simply symbolizing forward-thinking preparedness. And that's what these foolish girls lack. They're short-sighted. They're not sufficiently future-focused. And that's the fatal mistake that so many people in our world are making, including many who would call themselves Christians. Their minds aren't future-focused. They're simply wrapped up in the here and now. They're not thinking ahead to what is coming later. And that's sheer folly, isn't it? The realities of death and judgments and heaven and hell and the second coming need to impact how we live now. We need to think about these things in advance of them actually happening and get ready for them in the present while we have time to do so. Not wait until the last moment to try and put things right like these bridesmaids, because for them it was too late, and so it will be for us if we just put off preparing for the return of Christ. What an awful thing it will be to hear those words of the Lord Jesus on the last day. "I don't know you." In other words, I don't recognize you as being one of my people. I don't acknowledge you as one of my own. And then to be shut out from all the glories of his heavenly kingdom forever, with no possible way to get back in. But that's the pronouncement for you if you don't think ahead and make yourself ready for the future here and now. And that's why the application of this parable there in verse 13 is to watch. "Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." And this concept of watching carries the idea of looking ahead, having your eyes open to what's going to come, being alert to what's ahead on the path, as it were. That's what characterized the five wise virgins. They did think ahead and made sure they had oil with them. And so when the bridegroom arrived, even though they had been drowsy and had started sleeping like the foolish girls, they were still ready in spite of that, because they prepared for the event in advance. And so it has to be with you and me. You need to plan ahead for the second coming today, in the present, Here and now, not put it off until you're older or until it's more convenient or until it seems more likely that it's about to happen. You need to be alert to what's coming, making sure that the second coming is firmly on your horizon, and you need to start living in the light of it. And even if the second coming doesn't happen in your lifetime, you're still going to have to meet the one who will come on that day when you die. So whether we're still around when this event happens or whether we go down to the grave first, all of us need to be prepared now for what is inevitable in the future. And this idea of watchfulness features elsewhere in the New Testament, in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 6, for example, in regard to the coming day of the Lord. Paul urges his readers to watch and be sober. In other words, there's to be an alertness, an attentiveness, a heedfulness about us in regard to what's around the corner, what lies ahead. Being ready for the second coming means watching wisely, keeping Christ's return firmly in view and living today in the light of what's to come later. And thirdly, being ready for the second coming means working diligently. And we see that in verses 14 to 30 of chapter 25. The analogy switches back to that of servants, though the picture is a different one from that in verse 24. This time the emphasis is on stewardship. The master's servants are each entrusted with various quantities of talents. And it's worth stating from the outset that these talents don't mean what we mean by the word talent in modern day English. A talent was simply a weight of something, such as gold or silver. And the talents here cannot stand for skills or abilities, because verse 15 says the talents were distributed to each according to his ability. So each servant already had pre-existing abilities, and so these talents are distinct from those, but they're measured out in proportion to those abilities. So it seems better to understand the talents as representing the opportunities and responsibilities each servant had to serve the master and do good. The capabilities of the servants varied, and so did their opportunities and privileges and level of responsibility, but all alike were expected to use what they had been given for good. The key difference between the servants who are commended by their master and the one who is not is that the former were fruitful and productive, while the other was lazy and slothful. And what happens to the lazy servants? Again, Jesus doesn't mince his words, does he? He's described as being cast into outer darkness, where there is that weeping and gnashing of teeth. So clearly, this man represents someone who ends up in hell, someone who receives eternal judgment when Jesus returns. The man illustrates someone who has a dead faith, a false faith, one that doesn't actually bear any fruit. James 2:26 tells us that faith without works is dead. Matthew 3 verse 10 speaks about every tree that doesn't bear good fruits being cut down. And in John 15, Jesus talks about those who bear no fruits being thrown into the fire and burned. A fruitless faith is not a real, living, genuine faith at all. And so you find John the Baptist calling people to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And Paul exhorts people in Acts 26, to perform deeds in keeping with repentance. And bearing that in mind helps us to make sense of the teaching that immediately follows this parable in verses 31 to 46. It can often be perplexing for us as evangelicals to see Jesus there drawing attention to people's good works in regard to the day of judgment. It's never, ever that good works save us from our guilt or merit us a place in God's kingdom. It's either that the way we live confirms whether our faith is the genuine article or not, whether we've truly experienced God's saving grace, or whether we're just a hypocrite. Those who, like this wicked servant, don't in any meaningful sense live for Christ in practice, but waste every opportunity to serve him and show that they do not really know him at all, they're in great danger. And note here that the servant in this parable had no real understanding of or affection for the master at all. He calls him a hard man. He didn't know the meaning of grace. He's like someone who's never properly understood the wonder and glory of God's love and grace in Jesus Christ. But by contrast, those who truly know and love the Lord Jesus, they count it a joy and a privilege to work for him. They take advantage of all the opportunities that come their way. They make full use of the responsibilities that they receive in order to serve him and bring him glory like these fruitful and productive servants. And they do not do this to earn salvation in the future. They do it because they love their master and they care about his kingdom. They show that they belong to him because they have this affection for him that drives them to do things for him. And it's a wonderful commendation that the servants receive, isn't it? Well done, good and faithful servants. Enter in the joy of your master. We hear that both in verse 21 and verse 23. One did more than the other, but they both alike receive a reward. And notice this reward isn't a salvation by works, because Jesus says to them, or the master in the parable rather says, you were faithful over a few things, and I'll set you over much. So it's not a legal proportionate dispensing of justice. You did this X amount, and so you'll get a Y amount of punishment. It's that you were faithful to me in the very small, tiny little way, and I'll give you a massive reward in response, because it's all of grace. I will set you over much, the master says, and this hints at the nature of the rewards in store for God's faithful servants. They'll be given special responsibilities in the future kingdom of God. And other scriptures suggest that the degree of responsibility will vary from person to person, with some receiving more than others, but all alike shall be full of joy in the presence of their master, Jesus, our King. No one will be disappointed. So being ready for the second coming means working diligently. It's a misunderstanding of Christianity to think you can simply make an outward profession of faith in Jesus and then put your feet up and do whatever you like, whatever you fancy, until heaven arrives. Our heavenly master gives us work to do. We have a responsibility to labor for him in whatever way we can, such as by showing a loving concern for his people, or providing for the needs of others, or working to advance the cause of his kingdom. And it's not the quantity of work that we do that matters. It's not even the quality of the work we do that matters. It's whether we do anything at all. The wicked servant is told here he ought to have done at least something, even if it were the bare minimum. He should at least have gone to the bank and invested the talents, the money there. This parable isn't saying you have to achieve a certain level of holiness. You have to accumulate a certain number of good works, or you'll never gain a place in God's kingdom. That's not what it's saying at all. It's simply distinguishing those who are true servants of Christ from false counterfeit ones. And if you truly belong to Christ, you will have at least some measure of desire to bring him glory and live for him in this world. Otherwise, you are just a fake. So this passage spells out for us what it really means to be ready for the return of Jesus Christ. It means serving faithfully, watching wisely, working diligently. And it would be very easy for us to misunderstand this teaching. As evangelicals, we might feel more comfortable with a simpler answer to the question, How can we be ready for the second coming? Surely a much better answer would be to say, put your faith in Jesus. That's how to be ready. No more needs to be said. And that is, in a sense, gloriously true and theologically correct. But it's not the particular point that our gloriously wise Saviour is making in this particular passage. We would be misreading his words if we just boiled it down to something that simple. It's true. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But Jesus is making a different point here. His purpose is not to tell us how to become a Christian or how to receive forgiveness of sins. Other passages in Scripture deal with those. Jesus' purpose here is to distinguish true disciples from hypocrites. That's been a theme running right the way through Matthew's gospel. It came especially to the fore in chapter 23. There's a vital difference between those who are his servants in truth and those who are servants in name only. The former are ready for his return. The latter are not. So this passage is a warning against false, shallow, pretended faith. And so if Jesus' teaching here leads you to the uncomfortable conclusion that you don't really belong to him, what do you need to do? You need to call upon the risen Jesus to save you from your sins, recognizing that only his death on the cross can wash away all your guilt, and then having put your trust in him alone to be your saviour, you then begin a whole new life. A life where you serve him and wait for him and work for him. Not in order to try to earn his favor, but out of loving appreciation for what he has already done for you. And then when he returns, you'll be ready to meet him. And you'll hear from his lips those glorious words, well done, good and faithful servant, enter in to the joy of your Lord. Amen. Lord Jesus, we bless and praise you for becoming flesh and blood for us, and for then pouring out that blood to make atonement for our sin. We thank you for all that flows to us from that sacrifice on the cross. We bless you for the forgiveness of our sins. We bless you for the clean status we now have with God. We bless you for the Holy Spirit whom you have now sent to live within us. We bless you for our adoption into the Father's family. We bless you for our freedom from judgment and hell. We bless you for the hope of eternal glory, all won for us by you and the shedding of your blood. Father, we thank you so much for giving Jesus to us to be our Saviour and our Bridegroom. We thank you for the privilege of being part of his bride forever and ever. And we pray that as we wait for him, you would help us to serve faithfully and to watch and look ahead wisely, and that we might be those who work diligently because we love him. We pray that you'd inspire in us the kind of living that is pleasing in your sight, and we trust in Christ alone as our hope of being received by you on that day. So fill us with your Spirit, send us on our way with a holy determination in our hearts that we will live for Jesus Christ, who bought us with his blood. May his grace and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all forever. Amen.